The angel of the Lord has appeared to Moses at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And there Moses stands, sandals off and face hidden, because he's afraid to look upon God. Moses receives this awesome commission: I'm going to send you to Pharaoh so that you will be the one who brings my people out of Egypt. And then in response, Moses comes up with no less than 5 questions or objections. 2 of them are given in the second half of Exodus 3, which we read earlier. And the other 3 are found in the first half of Exodus 4. And last week we considered Moses' first question or objection: who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? So that objection concerns Moses himself. Who am I? I'm not up to it. This morning, we're turning to Moses' second question or objection, verse 13. When I come unto the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they're going to say, what's his name? And what will I say to them? Whom shall I say has sent me? This one isn't about Moses, who he is. This one deals with God, who he is. And then comes the Lord's amazing answer: I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Whom shall I say has sent me? That's, in essence, Moses' question. And we're going to consider the Lord's answer from these 3 perspectives: how the answer helped Israel, how the answer helped Moses, and how the answer helps, present tense, church office bearers, and indeed all Christians, as we will see. Whom shall I say has sent me? How this helps Moses, Israel, and church office bearers. Because this is the call of an office bearer to his office. Now, Moses' second objection anticipates, and anticipates rightly, a question or objection that the Jews will put to him. Verse 13, when I come and say, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, they're going to say, what is his name? And what am I going to say in response? Now, what does Moses think that they will be looking for with this question, what is his name? Moses doesn't reckon that there's some sort of a password that he has to pass on to the people, some sort of esoteric or secret code like the Gnostics in the early Christian church. Moses understands that they're going to ask him, what is his name, in the sense, have you some richer, deeper revelation of God to give to us? Because, this is understood now, because this is what we're going to need to get us out of the mess that we are in. And in all the extraordinary calls or direct calls to church office that are found in Scripture, this one, where Moses asks, you know, what's the name that I'm going to say to these people? This one is unique. There are two that sort of come a little bit near it, and then whenever you look at them, you realize, no, they're not even near it. You may recall Manoah's question to the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in Judges 13, what is thy name? But Manoah wasn't asking that so he could then pass it on to the Israelites to authenticate the call of Manoah's son, namely Samson. He tells us why he asked the question, what is thy name? So that, he says, when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. So it looks like it comes near, but it misses it by a million miles. You may recall Paul's call to the apostleship on the Damascus road before that blinding, miraculous light. Who art thou, Lord? But he didn't ask that in this sense. Give me a special revelation of thyself so that this will prove that I'm an apostle. He simply wanted to understand whose was the voice that came from heaven that said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? And how am I persecuting you, O one in the bright light? And to this unique question of Moses at his call, God does indeed give a richer and deeper revelation of himself. I am that I am. Tell the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And never before had God spoken thus of himself to man. And so these words are rightly famous some 3.5 millennia later. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And yet this divine self-revelation is not altogether new. That statement, as we have rendered it into English, I am that I am, the key verb there is the verb to be. I am that I am. But that idea of God as the one who is, another form of the verb to be, is actually already there in the name Jehovah, which is rendered in our Bibles as Lord in capital letters, with one man reckoning it occurs some 6,823 times in the Old Testament, including Revelation prior to Exodus 3. Here's the first reference to God as Jehovah. Genesis 2 verse 5 refers to the day that the Lord God, Jehovah God, made the earth and the heavens. And then in verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 8 and in other places throughout that chapter. When Eve gave birth to Cain, she said, I have begotten a man from the Lord, Jehovah. Genesis 4 verse 1. And in the book of Genesis, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot, and many others hear God speak of himself that way and speak of God using that divine name. So it's not altogether new, I am that I am, but it's a deeper explanation of Jehovah. It's making explicit what was already in the name. A Hebrew would have looked at that name that we now pronounce in our circles as Jehovah and said, well, that must come from the verb to be. And he could sort of work it out. But verse 14, Moses hears it explicitly explained by God himself. I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And then verse 15, in repetition, though in different words, Moses is told, say this to the children of Israel, the Lord God, that is Jehovah God, I am that I am God, Jehovah God of your fathers, all the believers who have preceded you, and especially the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Jehovah, the I am God, the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob especially, he has sent me to you. And so this name of God that Moses asks for and receives is new to him and the children of Israel in one sense, and yet it's old. It's implicitly there from the beginning. It's the same and yet deeper. And here we have both continuity in God and yet development in his revelation to his church. And why did Israel need to know God as the I am that I am? Israel needed to know this over against all the gods and goddesses of Egypt. Contemporary scholarship, been searching through archaeological data and other materials, reckons that the Egyptians had at least 1,500 different gods, specifically named gods, and there's probably an awful lot more. And so one guy said, there's thousands upon thousands of them in ancient Egypt. And these were gods and goddesses of the sun and the moon and the sky, gods and goddesses of the river Nile, a massive feature in Egypt, of course, and lakes and the Mediterranean, gods who were fish and frogs, crocodiles and cobras, herons, vultures, lions, cats, rams, and cows, and so on and so forth. And then there were several of them that were cows and skies and different parts of the river Nile. They would sort of take over when the water flowed from one part, it would become a different god or goddess. And over against the idolatry of Egypt, so well explained as all idolatry is in Romans 1, the true and living God is, first of all, most obviously, singular. I am that I am. It's not, you know, like the Egyptian gods. We are what we're becoming. Oh, and there's another one just added to the pantheon there. I am one God. The true God is unchangeable. I am what I am. The true God is eternal. Not I was, I used to be, I might become, I'm trying to get better. But I am that I am. The true God is self-existent. He's not just the product of somebody's imagination or a new sketch from someone who draws him on the side of a pyramid. I am that I am. He is therefore faithful. Faithful to himself and faithful to his word, because I am that I am. And one who says, I am that I am, is omnipotent or all-powerful. No one influences him. No one makes him one whit the richer. And one who says, I am that I am, is absolutely sovereign over himself and over everything else. Israel will hear this, and Israel will understand this eternal I am. He's going to remember the promise made to Father Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13, that after 400 years, he will deliver us from Egypt. I am that I am. The all-powerful I am that I am is going to defeat Pharaoh and all his forces, liberate us from slavery, and bring us out of Egypt. And the faithful I am that I am will surely grant to us the promised land. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. And this is the one who has brought you, believer, out of the bondage and everlasting punishment of sin. I am that I am. This is the one who is going to guide you through the wilderness of this world. I am that I am. The one who is going to lift you as to your soul into paradise at death, like the penitent thief. And the one who is going to raise you bodily from the grave into the heavenly Canaan, which is the new creation, at the last day. I am that I am. We'll do it. Now, although Moses raised this second question or objection regarding Israel, whom will I say that thou art? He's also, in an important sense, asking it, and he also needs it for himself, because there are some questions you can ask that formally are good, but you need to hear the answer yourself too. And Moses was asking it for that reason as well. Moses remembered only too well what had happened the last time he tried to deliver Israel. Those haunting words must have come to his memory many times over the intervening 40 years. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? We don't accept you, Moses. We're not going to follow you. And Moses didn't want to be rejected a second time. So he says, when I go and say that I'm called by thee, O Lord, and they ask, you know, what is his name? Well, what am I going to say? Tell them, I am that I am. Yeah, that'll do it. That'll do it. Moses is also asking this question, too, to flesh out the answer he'd gotten to his first question and objection. When Moses says, who am I to do this great work? God says, first of all and primarily, I will be with thee. I'll be with you. That makes the difference. And then when God says in verse 14, I am that I am, that second response explains and develops the first one. The I am that I am is going to be with me. The unchangeable and eternal one. The faithful and all-powerful one. The sovereign covenant-keeping God will be with me. And part of him is thinking, you know, maybe I can do this. The God who is self-existent, who is self-sufficient, in need of nothing outside of himself, and the God who is self-determining, he is with me. You may have noticed, and it's worth bearing in mind in your own Bible reading, this fact, that the extraordinary direct calls of office bearers into the kingdom of heaven, those ones that are recorded in Scripture, are amazingly appropriate in all of their circumstances and details. They've got two purposes for the person called, and the first is at the time at which they are issued, to explain to the person the work they've got to do, and or to overcome their doubts and fears. So there's a purpose when they first get the call. But second, there's a purpose in these calls for their encouragement during their subsequent work. Because what God says to Ezekiel, for instance, in Ezekiel 1 through 3, and to Paul in Acts 9 and all the others, what God says is highly relevant for what will come later. And these same people would go back to their call. God has called me to this work, and he told me this, and he said he would help me in this way and that way. For example, think when Israel was hedged in by Pharaoh's army before the Red Sea. This is what the children of Israel said in sheer unbelieving terror. Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why are you treating us like this? This is exactly what we told you in Egypt. Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. Better off to be slaves in Egypt than for us to die in the wilderness. I am that I am, Moses. Moses responds to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of Jehovah, I am that I am, which he's going to show you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen, you will see them again no more forever, because the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, he will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Just you be quiet and just watch. When Israel sinned at the golden calf on Mount Sinai, Moses, who was called by the I am that I am, this is the way you must know me, and Israel must know me, I am that I am. Well, God comes to Moses and says, Exodus 33, verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Moses, the people down there have sinned. I am the eternal sovereign, I am that I am. This hasn't caught me unawares. I have elected some, and I'm going to have mercy and forgive some, and I'm going to save some, and, parentheses, I have reprobated others. I am that I am. And later, when the fickle Israelites in Kadesh Barnea steadfastly refused to enter the promised land and wanted yet again to go back to slavery, I am that I am crops up. This is the cry of the people. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Let us make a captain and return to Egypt. And then all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Joshua, Caleb, probably Moses and Aaron as well. Verse 10 of Numbers 14. The glory of the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel and cowed them into submission so that they dropped their stones and didn't murder those two or four men. Appropriate, fitting, I am that I am, for Israel in need of deliverance, and for Moses, who's going to have to work with Israel. And though he doesn't know it, he's going to have to work with them for 40 years. And this raises the important question, because all these things are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. How does this answer in Exodus 3, help church office bearers today? And you'll be able to apply it in various circumstances in your own life too. Even Christians today. Let me explain. Here's the first way. This will take a bit of unfolding, but stick with me. Think of Unitarianism. Unitarianism is the denial of the truth of the Blessed Trinity. There's Trinitarianism, God is three in persons, three, and Unitarianism, one. So there's one person in the Godhead. Jesus Christ is not God. That's where the issue especially revolves. This is the key tenet of Unitarianism. And the Holy Spirit isn't God. Of course, there's no salvation because, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains so well, why must our believer, our Redeemer, be fully God and fully man in order to save us? And Unitarianism, like every other foolish notion, was particularly popular at certain times. In the 4th century, for instance. Why? Because it was promoted by the state. The Roman state, including the emperor and or the emperor's wife, at various stages, promoted Unitarianism. Then it went by the name Arianism or Semi-Arianism. And so people were thinking, this is the way to go. It's always good to have the same religion as the emperor, or at least of the emperor's wife. In the 19th century, Unitarianism was seen in many circles to be more scholarly, more intellectual, more respectable. Unitarianism, it was felt, could better fit with philosophy or science. In the 21st century, Unitarianism is popular in various fields because of Islam. And Islam is a Unitarian and a viciously anti-Trinitarian religion. Now think, Exodus 3. Who was in the burning bush? Well, the angel of the Lord. Angel means sent. That's the basic idea of both the Hebrew and indeed the Greek word. The angel of the Lord, one who was sent by the Lord, and one who is called repeatedly in Exodus 3 and 4, God or Jehovah. And who is the one who is God, who is sent, and who speaks the word of God? It's Jesus Christ, and he says that repeatedly in especially the Gospel according to John. I'm the one sent of the Father. And in Exodus 3 and 4, we have a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, who's repeatedly called God. Our text, verse 13, begins, and Moses said unto God. And who's he talking with? Who's talking with him? the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. Because the burning bush and the angel in the burning bush, you read about them in the first few verses of Exodus 3, but they don't disappear for the rest of Exodus 3 or into the first half of Exodus 4. Moses and the angel of the Lord are speaking, and Moses calls the angel of the Lord God. And then verse 14, and God said unto Moses, the angel of the Lord speaking, God. God says unto Moses, I am that I am. Tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto thee. Tell the children of Israel, verse 15, Jehovah God of your fathers has sent you, me. So any office bearer in the Christian church is committed by the call of Moses, besides anything else, to the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ, which requires, given the truth about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And it means that every true office bearer, deacon, minister, elder, when they bring God's word and not their own, is sent by God through Jesus Christ, the I am that I am, just as much as Moses. Though Moses was no doubt a far more faithful and godly office bearer with far more extensive authority. So the office bearer, in good conscience, true ones who obey the scriptures and bring that word, say to themselves in humility and in truth, I'm called by God. Here is the form for the ordination of elders and deacons, and it's very similar to the form for the ordination of ministers at this point. This is the first question asked those standing to take their vows. In the first place, I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself to these your respective holy offices. And this is vital knowledge for the office bearer at the start of his office and during his office, and of course important too for church members to know regarding office bearers, and when they consider making themselves available for office, that's what I'm going to be saying. And it's not just in Exodus 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am that I am. John 4, verse 26, literally, these are Jesus' words to the woman at the well. When she asks if he's the Messiah, he says, I am who am speaking to you. I am the Messiah, and I am. I who am speaking to you, I am. This is what he says literally in John 6, verse 20, in the midst of the raging seas. I am, fear not. And the waters are calm on the Sea of Galilee. This is what he says, literally, in John 8, verse 24. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. If you don't believe in my deity, and if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. So much for all forms of Unitarianism. John 8, verse 28. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. For as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am. And here's John 18, Christ's arrest. Jesus asks the crowd, armed to the teeth, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," is the reply. Jesus saith unto them, "I am." As soon then as he had said that unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. He said, "I am," and they fell backwards. This call, "I am that I am," being included in it, vital knowledge for office bearers regarding the deity of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Holy Trinity, the God who calls and whom they serve, and whom we all serve. This call is also crucial as opposed to the higher criticism of the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. Going back a few centuries, there have been, especially, attacks on the Mosaic penmanship of Scripture. And by the way, Jesus taught that Moses wrote of me. John 5, verses 46 and 47. "And if you believe not his writings, how can you believe my words that are spoken?" Well, there was a French physician called Jean Astruc, who wrote a book in 1753. This was developed by, amongst others, and most famously, a couple of German unbelieving biblical scholars in the 19th century, Graf and Wellhausen, called the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis. The basic claim is that Exodus 3, verse 18, which explains Jehovah, "I am that I am," and Exodus 6, verse 3, even especially that second verse, the claim was that the name Jehovah was unknown before Moses. And it's interesting, here you get guys that don't believe the Bible, and they take one bit literalistically, which isn't even supposed to be taken on literalistically, and they don't understand what the passage is getting at, because they've got this wooden view. And then they come up with all these documents that the Bible in the first five books is made up of a J document where God is called Jehovah, and an E document where God is called Elohim, the usual word for God, but it's G-O-D in our English versions. And then D, a Deuteronomistic writer who did most of the fifth book of the Pentateuch, and another P, who was the priestly writer, and you've got this patchwork of scissors and paste, the book of Genesis, and Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and it was somehow put together as a mishmash, and this passed for great wisdom. I mean, you couldn't have got a teaching post at a top university there for decades because of this. Although, of course, now what was once known as the assured works of biblical criticism, it was all certain, everybody knew it. This was the orthodoxy of the day. Everybody realizes that it's crumbling and it really doesn't even make sense. And of course, there are newer scholars who need to find a new thing to do their PhDs, so we need to rubbish this. But anyway, this eats through into the church. And it's not just the Pentateuch which is attacked like that, but other books of the Bible too. And then you come fast forward to something like World War II, when Hitler, who was a totalitarian, seeks to crush the church in Germany, and indeed in German environs. And he promotes, quote-unquote, positive Christianity. That is, a Christianity which promotes the Führer, one land, one Führer, one people. And he promotes evolutionary ideas, because Hitler was a big evolutionist. And of course, his race was the master race, so they have a right to rule the planet. And then freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom of religion are all canned with this totalitarian view. And what about the churchmen? Well, the churchmen, they don't believe Exodus 3. They're riddled with higher critical ideas of Scripture. So the Bible, you can't trust it. Theology, your doctrine of who God is and man and salvation and so forth, they're corrupted by liberal theology. They don't know the Bible as God's word. They don't know the God of that word. The one who says, I am that I am. And you, little guy with a mustache, who are you? No, instead, the world, in this particularly gross form, becomes dominant and the church caves in. The triune God, I am that I am. Jesus Christ, I am, counts for nothing. And they folded, and even Hitler was amazed that they collapsed so easily. They didn't even put up much of a fight. What would happen if something had happened in our day? Where would you stand? They didn't know God as I am that I am, unchangeable, self-existent, all-powerful, eternal, the judge of every human being, the sovereign over who is saved and who is not, and the one who punishes rebels with everlasting hell. Well, they didn't believe any of that stuff, so they just fell over like a pack of cards. I am that I am. And it's the same, too, with modern unbelieving views of the character of God. This word, I am that I am, is actually more relevant in the 21st century than it was in the 15th century BC. There is a movement, very influential, called process theology. Process theology. And it means, very simply, that God is in a process of evolving. I mean, it's pathetic, utterly pathetic. Man has evolved from the primordial soup, and then they want to make God in man's image, because it always goes the wrong way around. So man evolves, God evolves. God changes, just like man. God reacts, just like man. The future is open and unknown to you. You've no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. If you're sick, you'll probably go to work or school, but that's about as far as you can go with many of the details. God doesn't know the future either. He's forever reacting. And this means that God is open and dynamic. And this is presented as if this is a wonderful thing. And if Moses had come into this, he'd have shaken his head and he said, I am that I am. End of your whole movement. Now that's at lunch. We don't even need to debate this. But that's where the apostate church is today in various forms. Arminianism, which gave birth to process theology, because it's just one step behind it. I am that I am, sovereign ruler over the entire universe. I determine the future, just as I determined what is now past. And I determine the eternal destiny, God says, for every single human being and angel. And Arminian says, no, God sees into the future, sees who's going to believe, and God chooses those who choose him. So God isn't sovereign. Man makes God do things. I am that I am. Absolute, uncompromising, unchangeable, eternal, self-existent, self-determining, the Lord of all. And no wonder they went into process theology. It's just another step along the rotten, slippery slope. Even in so-called Reformed circles, there's the idea that God fails, that he tries to do the most important thing, save people, and he's just not up to it. He wants to do certain things, and he desires to do certain things, just like a human being, and he doesn't. Oh dear. This was not the God whom Moses met at the burning bush. I am that I am, unchangeable, omnipotent, unfailing. This word, too, dismisses all of the foolish, literalistic readings of anthropomorphisms. The Bible will say at times, for instance, anthropo, the form of man, that God is sort of, it uses language in which God is sort of like a man. God came down at the Tower of Babel to see what they were up to. But it doesn't literally mean that God, you don't come down if you fill heavens and earth. You don't literally come down. God came to search things out, but searching is something that we do when you lose your pairs of socks. God, when the Bible says that God searches things out, it means he knows it exhaustively. And he's speaking the way adults do to children, using baby language, to get a point home. And we know this, not because we're rationalists or something. We know this because in direct, uncontrovertible language, without figures of speech, God says things like our text. I am that I am. Omnipresent, unchangeable, and glorious. And so I don't have to try and remember things that I've forgotten. And when the Bible says God remembers his covenant, it doesn't mean that he'd forgotten it for 400 years when they were in Egypt. It means it was really looming large in his purposes, and it's a point to get it across that God is going to act for the deliverance of his people, because he is the God who says, I am that I am. And this is important too, beloved. I am that I am. In light of all the silly contemporary fads that come and go in society, and then people think we need to do these sorts of things in the church. Tim Keller, for instance. If you're going to set up a church in a city, what you need to do is talk to the artists and musicians and find out their culture and the types of beats that they like, and set up the worship of the church the way they do it in the city. And this passes for wisdom in evangelical circles. This is how you do missions in a city. What you need to do if you target young people is you need to understand deeply from within, imbibe and practice youth culture. And on it goes. And the Bible teaches, and this is the call of Moses here, the key figure in the Old Testament, I am that I am. I am the unchanging, eternal God. And one wonders about the malleability of human souls and their thoughts, and of churches, and what they're prepared to do under pressure, or to keep up numbers, or to keep people entertained. And what will happen when the Antichrist comes, not just Hitler or Stalin, who is probably worse than Hitler, but the Antichrist. And the church will have to say, no. I am that I am. God is unchangeable, and we will not imbibe your ideas of God. And God's word is actually unchangeable too. And one wonders, when push comes to shove, and at the very end, before Christ, what people are going to do, because already they're caving in. Culture says that women ought to be able to do any job, and probably a whole lot more, that a man can do. So what does the church do? Under pressure. We're going to have women deacons. We're going to have women ministers. We're going to have women elders. We're going to have women bishops. And we're going to move this on the 9 o'clock news whenever we get these people installed. Even though the Bible says, I will not allow a woman to usurp, to teach, or to usurp authority over a man, but to be in subjection. I am that I am said that. This is Christ's word to the church. The one who proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, the world thinks that what we need is egalitarian marriages in which husbands and wives in their relationship have got to be exactly the same. There's no male headship. Male headship is evil. Male headship is tyranny. And in fact, to let the cat out of the bag, it's actually, we need the women to lead in their marriages. And of course, one looks at the wonderful marriages that there are in the world today, and they really know what they're talking about. What's the divorce rate? Where about the children? And then people can fall in for this. God says, I am that I am. I lay down unchangeable principles for your church government, who office bearers, for in your marriage. Most recently, I imagine some of you have heard that the Archbishop of Canterbury, a poor, deluded soul, if ever there was one, has celebrated the fact that now the Church of England is going to bless homosexual marriage. We're going to put a blessing on this. I mean, why don't you just come right out and then just do the marriage service and at least even try to be consistent in your sin? But it's another fudge step. So they're going to bless something which God says is an unnatural, vile affection. And the church comes in and then puts its blessing on and claims that the God of heaven, I am that I am, who made marriage as one man for one woman for life, can actually say a good word about something which he finds detestable. But this is the church's job, to cave in. And of course, human gender, think of a number, double it, treble it. I mean, how many genders there are, no one knows. And of course, if this is the case with human beings, then God, she, or it. The Bible reveals God in masculine speech. But we know better. Because if man can change his gender, so can God. And yet he says, I am that I am. And what will happen when the going really gets tough? And you're forced between confessing Christ or closing down your church or going to jail or the bringing back again of the death penalty. Because it will come back again. But just not for the right people, for the people of God. That's what Revelation 13 teaches. I am that I am. This was what was needed for Moses to put some steel in his back because he was going to be up against it for the next 40 years. And this is what office bearers and Christians need. We serve an unchangeable God and we need to fear God and not man. And the Christian says, God, I am that I am. Me, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And when it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, it means God has made me meek, fragile, sinful human being. He's made me a Christian. He's given me the Holy Spirit. Jesus died on the cross for me. The one who is personally the second person, the I am that I am, who spoke to Moses. And it's only by the grace of God, and may God give us grace so that the unchangeable God, that I don't change in any wrong way, and the church doesn't change in any wrong, sinful way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would increase in our hearts conviction according to the word of God and a fear before thee as the great I am that I am. Bless this word too to our children who face winds of doctrine that are fierce and that will blow them away if they're not moored to the word and rooted deeply in Jesus Christ. Grant us this grace, we pray. Amen.